One of the problems that was clarified by the Reformation was the Roman Catholic practice of adding, particularly adding saints to whom the church could pray to, or saints who the church could imitate in order to attain merit. There were co-mediators like Mary. There was also other saints like Saint Anthony, Saint Joseph. There was a Saint Damian. Did you know that? I don't know if there was a Saint Eli. Is there? There is. Elijah, of course. One of the many ways the Roman Catholic Church clouds the gospel is by adding assistants, helpers, as if Jesus needs help in the mix of salvation. Rome's gospel is one of Jesus plus, whether it's Jesus plus works, as we saw, or Jesus plus Mary, or Jesus plus purgatory, or Jesus plus the saints. One way that Martin Luther and the Reformers cleared this fog is by ridding the church of helpers in salvation, leaving us with solus Christus, Christ alone. They preached the gospel of Christ, Christ alone, as sufficient for salvation. I want to quote from one of Martin Luther's sermons here in opening. It's a bit lengthy, but I want you to hear how he addressed the issue of helpers in salvation. He said this, "The devil does not intend to allow this testimony about Christ. He devotes all of his energy to opposing it and will not desist until it is struck down and suppressed. In this respect, we humans are weak and stubbornly perverse and are more likely to become attached to saints than to Christ. I too believed and preached thus. Saint Anne was my idol, and Saint Thomas my apostle. I patterned myself substantially after them. Others ran to Saint James and strongly believed and firmly trusted that if they conformed, they would receive all they wished and hoped for. Prayers were said to Saint Barbara and Saint Christopher in order to avert an early and sudden death. For this reason, it is necessary constantly to persevere and adhere to John the Baptist's testimony concerning Christ. He who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. For this requires toil and effort for a person to be able to say, I have a Savior concerning whom John the Baptist testifies. On him and on no other creature, either in heaven or on earth, do I rely. What I'm telling you is that it is easier for us humans to believe and trust in everything else than the name of Christ, who alone is all in all, and more difficult for us to rely on him in whom and through whom we possess all things. Well, brethren, this remains true to this day in this room. In 500 years, not only has Rome not changed its teachings about saints and purgatory, but the human heart has not changed and continues to constantly look elsewhere than Christ alone. In light of this evil inclination to look to Jesus plus something, it's the responsibility of the true church of Jesus Christ, through the means of teaching and preaching and fellowship, through the means of grace, to clear away helpers, to clear away assistants, and preach Christ and him alone. Brethren, he is all we will ever need. 2,000 years ago in our text, the religious establishment at that time wanted more. They came to Jesus asking him for a sign from heaven. Religious people of all shapes and sizes and ages never believe that Jesus is enough. People always want more. And they will say with their mouths, oh yes, Christ is sufficient. One can confess Christ is sufficient, but they will still seek more. Sadly, much of the visible evangelical church today has now replaced Rome as the experts in preaching Christ plus. Christ plus, and we'll look at some of the pluses the evangelical church has added. But let's look at our text in Matthew chapter 16, which is really broken up into two paragraphs. The first one where Jesus changes the attention from Christ plus miracles to Christ alone in verses 1 to 4. And then second, the changing the source of authority from the Pharisees and Sadducees to Christ alone in verses 5 to 13. So let's read our text beginning in chapter 16. I want to read verses 1 to 12. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." And Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact you have no bread? Do you not perceive, do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So the text begins, as I said, strangely enough, with these Pharisees and Sadducees coming and asking Jesus to perform a sign in order to validate his messianic claims. It says that they asked him this in verse 1. It says to test him. Literally, that it means to tempt him. The same word used in Matthew 4 of the devil tempting Jesus in the wilderness. So they're there with malicious intent. They're not really there with a question. Their intention is malicious here. It's no coincidence that Matthew constructs his gospel placing this question right after a whole chapter full of miracles. It's right after, think about it, Jesus has just twice fed multitudes with little meager supplies. He did multiple miracles among the people. He healed many people. And what do they say? Show us a sign. What Matthew is showing is that what these religious leaders wanted was not merely a sign, because Jesus had given many, but they wanted a sign to their own liking. They wanted a sign that would affirm their own authority. And Matthew alone of the four gospel writers refers to the religious leaders as the Pharisees and Sadducees. We don't find this in the other gospels. Matthew, a few times in his gospel, refers to the two groups. These were the two groups, the religious leaders at the time. They comprised what was called the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership at the time. And he just mentions them. Pharisees and Sadducees doesn't really give that explanation as to who they are, because remember, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience who's already familiar with the body of leadership in Judaism at the time. So, to just say Pharisees and Sadducees, they know exactly who they're talking about. They're talking about the religious leadership. Here and in Matthew chapter 3, representatives from the Pharisees and Sadducees go, in chapter 3, they go to investigate John the Baptist. They want to find out what he's doing. And then again here we see the Pharisees and Sadducees coming together. They were together when they were investigating John the Baptist, and now they here are again together in this common cause. The Pharisees and the Sadducees agreed on almost nothing. But here they are, just like what happened with Herod and Pilate at the end of the crucifixion. These enemies, these rival parties, come together because they share a common opponent. We've been seeing this really all the way back from hints of it in chapter 9. We saw it certainly by chapter 11, chapter 12, this rise in opposition among Judaism, among the Jewish leaders. So it's not surprising now that here are the strong arms of Judaism coming at them full force, the Pharisees and the Sadducees against Jesus. The Pharisees, who were they? They were the religious right, the conservative wing of Judaism. They were the Orthodox. They upheld biblical ideas such as the Messiah, the final judgment, the resurrection. The Sadducees, they were the religious left. They were the liberals. They denied all supernatural activity. They denied the resurrection. Their Messiah was going to be a political leader. They identified the kingdom of God as coming through political means, through social means. These two groups could not be more opposite in their ideologies, but they come together against Jesus Christ to maliciously ask Jesus to show them a sign from heaven. And asking for a sign, they were asking for some visible manifestation, whether an audible voice from God or the raining down of something like manna from heaven or fire from heaven. They were asking for something apocalyptic, not a healing here. They were asking for something from heaven, an apocalyptic sign. And what does Jesus answer them? Well, we've seen him. He's answered the same way back in chapter 12. He answered the Pharisees and scribes at that time when they said, show us a sign, the very same way. How does he answer them? Look at verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. He answers them in verses 2 to 4. Some people believe that verses 2 and 3 are not in the original text of Scripture. I'm not going to argue that case pro or con. I think all he's doing in verses 2 and 3 is simply saying that you look at the weather and you could tell what's going to happen. When it's cloudy out, you know it's going to rain, you know. When you predict the weather based on the patterns of the sky, but you have no discernment to discern the times that you're in. You have no discernment to know the person who you're talking to. Verse 3, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. And in speaking of the signs of the times, he is in no way talking about eschatology or the future. Many times this verse will be used as a springboard to discuss the signs of the times. It has nothing to do with the signs of the times of the end times. What he's talking about here is Jesus came and all of the necessary signs of the dawn of the kingdom have come in Christ and in what he was about to do on the cross. That's what he means when he says, one sign you'll get. What is that? The sign of Jonah. The sign of the prophet Jonah. But this is not enough for religious folks. They want more. But more will not help them, will it? Remember the story of Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man died. Lazarus is this beggar and the rich man abuses him in life and then both die. And the rich man dies and he, in his place of torment, he begs Abraham. And he says, Abraham, send back someone to warn my family. Send someone from the dead back to warn my family. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham says, if they didn't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. See, signs and miracles and signs and wonders were never intended to compel faith. Signs were given to those who already have faith, so by the virtue of their faith and by the virtue of their spiritual sight, they can discern the signs of the times. That's why signs were given, not to compel faith, but for the people of faith to discern those signs. Jesus condemns sign-seeking here. In the severest of terms, he says, wicked, evil, and adulterous. Vicious covenant breakers. That's what you are. Why does he use such harsh language? He's trying to get them to see, and us to see, the great evil of Jesus plus signs. As human beings, we are vulnerable to be taken in by signs and wonders. Why? Because we are carnal. We love spectacle. We love extravaganza. We are a sensual people. We live by sight. We live by feeling. We love to have our emotions stirred. And the more carnal a person is, the more they're taken in by the impressive outward display. And therefore, they are less likely to walk by faith If they're walking by sight, if they're walking by feeling, they're not walking by faith. And as a result, Jesus Christ becomes insufficient in and of himself. This is what the sign of Jonah points to. No sign is sufficient. Christ alone is sufficient. Now, I spoke about the sign of Jonah not too long ago, this sermon in early July in Matthew chapter 12. So I won't repeat it, but I will repeat the conclusions, summarize the conclusions. Jonah was a sign to Nineveh that pointed to Christ. Jonah was a type of Christ in that he was a sign to Nineveh. Luke 11:30 says this, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." How was Jonah a sign to Nineveh? Jonah was a sign of God's justice and God's mercy. Jonah experienced both, remember? God's mercy and forgiveness, as well as the consequences of his sin that he deserved. So Jonah was a sign to point to the one who was greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Jonah was in the belly of the fish, experiencing the consequences of his sin. Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days until he, like Jonah did in type, was resurrected. When the fish spit Jonah out onto dry land, that's a picture of the resurrection. And just like the type, Jonah, Christ demonstrated the power of God by triumphantly overcoming death. Christ's resurrection from the dead is a powerful sign. So powerful that it is the only sign we need. So powerful that it is at the heart of the gospel that every Christian is required to believe. The resurrection is proof that the Father accepted the spotless Lamb of God as the perfect offering. Christ's resurrection is essential for every Christian. It is believed by all Christians. And Jonah points to that great event. And Jonah calls us to that one same earth-shattering sign, to believe that sign. Jesus is saying that those who are seeking a sign, no further sign is going to be given. None is necessary. There's no other sign is necessary. You don't need some parlor magician to do signs and wonders. Not that it was not possible. Jesus could easily perform any sign that he wanted to. It wasn't that he didn't have the power to. But God is not in the business of bending himself to satisfy the whims of evil people. God is going to have his Son glorified. Amen. He will be glorified. But not at the expense of making him a spectacle or a showman. God will allow no miracle that will not ultimately point to Christ alone. And that's what the death and burial and resurrection of Christ does. But it's not what the religious folks wanted. They didn't want to hear about the sign of Jonah. It was not what they wanted, but it is exactly what God's people needed, isn't it? It is exactly what we need. We need Jesus Christ to conquer our greatest enemy, death. And he has done it in his resurrection. This has been the pattern for all of Jesus' miracles. He's never doing a miracle to be a showman. He's doing his miracles for the benefit of the people who need it. We need the sign of the prophet Jonah. We need the resurrection. When Christ says no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, he's confronting them and he is confronting us with that one sign, and that one sign is enough. Is it enough for you? Is it enough for you? It had better be, because if you need more than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is a demonstration of unbelief. Throughout the history of the visible church, one of the most subtle ways that Christ has been robbed of glory and Christ has been robbed of the centrality, the central position that he has in our faith, it is by those who are seeking after signs in the name of Christ. Instead, the only sign necessary is the sign of Jonah, which is Christ, his death and resurrection. Somehow we think that signs are going to be the answer. Oh, if this person, this unbelieving person, will only get a sign. Listen, doubt will never be overcome by signs and wonders. Doubt will only be conquered by Christ alone. But despite this fact, the professing people of God, like the Pharisees, like the Sadducees, often want something more than just Jesus. Give me Jesus plus. And in this way, Jesus plus, doctrine becomes leavened. Leaven, remember, is a picture of evil, is a mixture. It pervades the loaf. It takes over. The Pharisees and Sadducees' teaching is errant. It's leavened. And that's what Jesus goes on to warn his disciples of in verses 5 to 12. Now, they've left the Pharisees and Sadducees. They get into a boat and they cross the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And by this time now, Matthew includes this incidental, important incidental in verse 5. They forgot to bring bread with them. So they're out in a boat. They forgot the leftovers. Those baskets that they collected, they forgot to bring them with them. Jesus says in verse 6, presumably while they're still on the boat, in verse 6, he says, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Jesus still has on his mind what just happened. He's calling to mind that evil. That evil that was demonstrated in their tempting questions. But that's far from the disciples' mind. They're worrying about they don't have enough food. So Matthew continues to show the dullness of the disciples here. They hear leaven. Instead of being spiritually minded, once again their minds turn to the physical bread. And Jesus chides them this time for their lack of faith. He says in verse 8, look at verse 8, he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that there's no bread?" Jesus expects those who have spiritual sight to understand spiritual things. He expects people with spiritual sight to think first and foremost in spiritual terms. If they truly understood that Jesus is the bread of life, based on a mature faith in who Christ is, who this Messiah that was with them was, they would have been thinking spiritually at this point instead of physically. So when he mentions leaven, he expects them to understand. He's speaking of error. He's speaking of some kind of, even if they don't get all of it, maybe at least recognize that he's not talking about bread, but he's talking about some kind of evil. A redeemed mind ought to think first of spiritual matters, not natural. In any situation, the redeemed mind first thinks of the spiritual things. But we worry. What am I going to eat? Who's going to take care of us? And so the disciples fail again. And brethren, we fail. We fail every time we take our eyes off of who is with us and put it on what we don't have. "Oh, I know I should go to church on Sunday, but I have to make money." Isn't that taking your eyes off of Christ, putting it on your supply, either what you have or what you don't have? We're going to live under this constant temptation, brothers and sisters, to consider our supply, our money, our sustenance, our house, our relationship, our food, what we have or what we lack, instead of whom we have in Christ alone. And that's a problem of unbelief in the sufficiency of Christ alone. So let's not forget, like the disciples forgot, the lesson from the feedings, the two feedings, right, of the multitudes. They taught grace alone. Grace means that it doesn't matter what we have. Our contribution is not what's important. It's not what we have or what we don't have. It is Christ who is with us. Jesus goes on in verse 9 to remind them of what they just witnessed over the past few months. Look at verse 9. He's showing them. It's showing them basically how absurd it is to worry about food at this point. Verses 9 and 10. "Do you not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves and the 4,000? How many baskets you gathered?" He's reminding them. Why is he emphasizing the extra baskets? He's saying, "I took care of you." He's telling them, "I've provided and I will continue to provide for you in abundance. You all ate and there was plenty left over." Their minds are too consumed with meeting a physical need. But Jesus was concerned with their spiritual influences. This is where he went to. Verse 11. "How is it that you fail to understand that I don't speak of bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And then it's like the blinders come off. That aha moment. It dawns on them. Perhaps it's the play on words in Aramaic, yeast or leaven being hamira, and teaching being amira. Whatever the case is, they get it now. Look at verse 12. It's like the blinders are off. They see with spiritual eyes, verse 12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, they came to this understanding, not by particular precept. Jesus didn't tell them this. It says, then they understood. Their understanding was open. Sometimes Jesus does this with us. He leaves things for us to figure out for ourselves. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. But Jesus is training us either way. At times, by direct teaching, he trains us, and at times, by implying truth that we arrive at our own. And likewise, brethren, I hope that you'd understand when we preach or when we give counsel, there are times we will say it outright. We'll say it very clearly, what this needs to be done. We believe this is the way that you ought to go. And other times we want you to hear what's underneath the surface of a teaching, so that the spiritual ears of those who have been given spiritual ears to hear and spiritual eyes to see would be provoked and understand and discern what the Holy Spirit is teaching you beyond just the words. As you grow in Christ, you're going to get better at that. You'll get better and better at arriving at the understanding on your own. We'll need less and less of the spoon feeding. And you'll understand of what Christ is saying to you through his word. Now here, maybe, just maybe, the disciples are starting to show signs of growing out of this dullness. Maybe, maybe not. Stay tuned on that one. So the disciples now understand. Jesus is saying to them, guard against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's saying, beware. Beware of their false teaching. Beware of their false living. Their hypocrisy. In a parallel passage in Luke, he identifies the leaven of the Pharisees. He says the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. So in a nutshell, he is warning against both the teaching and the life of these groups, of these religious leaders. He's warning against this leaven of unbelief. That's really what it comes down to. On both this part of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, there was unbelief. Unbelief. There was this Sadducean atheism. Really, what it was atheism. It was they denied anything supernatural, and it was this Pharisaean hypocrisy. And both of those things block faith in Jesus Christ alone. In the case of the Sadducees, which I identified as the religious left, if you would, their unbelief is manifested overtly. They have a political agenda in mind. They have a social gospel in mind. We need to get this done by taking matters into our own hands, getting those into office who we believe will fix it, just like the rest of the world is. We're going to do it that way. And then there's the Pharisees, the religious right. Their unbelief is manifested inwardly in their lives. Their lives does not reflect what they believe. Their lives are different from what they believe. So they preach right, they preach holiness, but their lives do not reflect it. And I believe the main point of this text is that Jesus is identifying any teaching that demands any kind of sign instead of believing in the bountiful evidence that Christ has provided in the gospel. Any teaching is leavened. The quest for the sensational reveals the leaven of unbelief. The quest for the sensational reveals the leaven of unbelief. And when I use that word sensational, I don't only mean it in the sense of some amazing, dramatic event. I use sensational to mean anything of the sense. Anything that stirs emotion. Any sense that replaces faith. Remember Thomas, how Apostle Thomas, right? How was his unbelief displayed? He said, show me something. Let me touch something. So that I might believe. Show me, Lord, show me the wounds. That was his unbelief. The leaven of this kind of teaching presents perhaps the greatest threat to the people of God. And we see it. Just turn your television on. Wolves in sheep's clothing are out there, walking among us. They're performing miracles and signs and wonders. They present the great danger to God's sheep. From the very beginning of the gathering of God's people until the very end of time, we're going to be confronted with this danger of signs and wonders. God warned about it. He warned through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 13. He says, if a prophet comes, he does a sign and wonder, that sign comes to pass. And then he says, let's go after other gods. Don't listen to him. He says, God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God. Brethren, this describes the modern signs and wonders movement. God is testing his church through the discernment of these false teachers. From that warning to Moses until the very end of the age, the church is tested with false teachers. And their chief identifying mark from beginning to end is signs and wonders. The book of Revelation speaks of the false prophet. He directs worship to the beast that says he's coming with great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. The very sign from heaven that they asked from Jesus, a false prophet will do. Jesus said in Mark 13, verse 22, false Christs and false prophets arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I've told you all these things beforehand. We see this idea repeated time and again in Scripture. There's an urgency in it. There's a warning. It's always attached to a warning. He's saying here, we urge, you're a covenant-breaking, vicious, evil people if you seek after this. And it's in our midst, in the church today. It's manifested in different ways. Throughout history, it comes in different ways, not just in the spectacular displays of a Benny Hinn flinging his jacket and knocking a crowd of people over, but even in among the scholarship, the Sadducee-like liberals. Liberalism began to come in mode back in the 18th century with the Enlightenment. Human reason was raised up, elevated to become the standard. Human reason became the judge, the jury, and the judge as to what is truth. This idea of rationalism. Rationalism became unbelief, but it didn't rise as a direct result of unbelief. It came from people, Christians, trying to hold on to their convictions in the face of unbelief, in the face of an atheistic society. Sound familiar? These people said, we can't preserve biblical truth. We can't defend biblical truth. So one by one, they started to surrender the features that they considered indefensible in the modern world by human reason. So they, like the Sadducees of old, denied and dropped the supernatural events. The virgin birth, we don't need that. Supernatural creation, 7 days, we don't need that. Even the denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Now they're denying the gospel, you see. So in the absence of the gospel, what do they turn to? They start to turn to social causes and ethics. The liberals argue that ethics can be separated from religious truth. Jesus alone is no longer needed, is he? He's certainly no longer enough, as the standard of righteousness becomes now Jesus plus social justice. And we see this becoming prevalent in our church today. There is once again a rising interest in social justice, which is all well and good. I mean, as God's people, we do need to be just, and we ought to stand for justice and equality of all people. I mean, things that concern God concern his church. That's true. But what's happening is that this is becoming an issue that's clouding the gospel. It's replacing the priority of Christ's atonement now with Christ's example. The priority of Christ's atonement is lowering Christ's example and his compassion and his good works now becomes the priority. But that was never the spiritual priority in the Gospels. Comes to the point where some, even today, deny the idea of the punitive or substitutionary atonement. There is no wrath to be appeased. There is no propitiation that's necessary. And it reduces the cross of Christ to just an example of love. No longer an atonement. We find this Jesus plus ideology in all forms of the emerging church, mysticism, contemplative spirituality, this idea that the experience of Christ is raised to the level of the person of Christ. So what good is a Christ if you don't experience him, if you don't feel him? Jesus that is sensed and felt is preferred over the Jesus that you come to by faith and not by sight. We find much of this in the charismatic movement today. I think the charismatic movement is a precise parallel to the text in Matthew 16. Signs are being sought after. Why? In order to affirm and compel faith. But that's not the purpose of signs. This kind of sensationalism is deeply rooted in many Christian movements. And in the end, you end up not satisfied with simple faith alone in Christ alone. There are many manifestations of Jesus plus in the modern church. Can't really discuss them all. But I spoke about the religious left, the idea of the Sadducees. But what about the Pharisees, the heir apparents of the religious right? We see in some groups, holiness groups, spiritual warfare movements, legalistic doctrines. I warned last week about the human propensity to not receive salvation as a free gift, to always try to add something to of human effort to salvation. This finds a form today in holiness sects, consumed with the externals, consumed with how you dress or how you look or how you talk. What's happening there? Think about this. What's happening there? Faith is being replaced by sight, but a different kind, in a different way. It becomes very much a social gospel. See? Why? Because it's focused on something outside, something physical, something that we need to see with our eyes. It's a different kind of social gospel, but it's just as off-center as the liberals are. Sometimes people think that because, well, I'm right-wing, so I must be right on issues. I'm a Christian, I'm right-wing. Others think, well, I'm left-wing, and I'm a Christian, and I'm right. But what both confuse is they mix Jesus plus politics. Perfect illustration of this, Jesus plus idea. Illustrated recently when Pastor Robert Jeffress subjected 12,000 members of the First Baptist Church of Dallas to listening to the political rhetoric. This is on a Sunday morning in worship service, taking out, I believe it was around 15 minutes, of their service to listen to the political rhetoric of conservative Catholic Sean Hannity. You can bet the pews were packed that day. This took the place of the worship of God Almighty on the Lord's Day before a great number of God's professing people. This is wickedness. That day, instead of worshiping the God of heaven, these people leavened their worship with right-wing politics in the house of God on his day. I am sure that God was incensed with that. And we ought to be as well. Brethren, if we can learn anything from these Sadducees and Pharisees, it is that both liberalism and conservatism that does not bow to Christ alone remains a threat to the church, the true church. The question to both is the same. Left wing, right wing, it's the same. Are you following Jesus alone? Are you believing Jesus alone? That's the question we need to answer. So in varied ways, false teachers continue to leaven the gospel, and they do so by teaching that simple faith in a simple gospel, Christ alone, that's elementary teaching. That's milk. Ever have anyone tell you that? Well, what you're getting in your church is milk. We got to get past the gospel. Come on. The gospel got you in. There's so much more than the simple gospel. The gospel is your ticket in. Now you have so much more to explore, whether it's the deepness of mystical experiences or the action of jumping and hanging off chandeliers or something. They'll talk to you about, you need more. You need more of Jesus. You need more of the Holy Spirit. You need more of that blessed third person of the Holy Spirit who could be administered in doses, apparently. They'll say things like, that church is all milk. We get meat here. And they tempt you with that. We had someone come to our church once and told me, when are we going to get past the gospel? You guys, you keep preaching. This is where we're early on. You guys, you preach the gospel every week. When are we going to get past that? Why in the wide, wide world of sports would we want to get past the gospel? Why? Why would you want to do something like that? Yes, we grow in our faith. Yes, of course. We grow in holiness. We grow in the grace and knowledge of God. All this is important. We grow in our relationship with God. We grow in our love of God. We grow in our love with others. But it's no mystery. It's no secrets. We grow as we read the word. Faith is increased in us. We apply and we understand the gospel. We grow. Yes. But ironically, when people teach this desire of more of Christ, they may be in danger of adding to the simplicity of Christ alone and thereby denying and perverting the gospel. You need to be ever watchful of such leaven. People say, oh, you're being judgmental. You need to be watchful. Jesus is warning. So if I don't have that same emphasis of warning, then I'm failing. Even a little doctrinal leaven is a dangerous thing. It can sound so good, but it's like, you know, it's so slightly off course. But what happens when you're slightly off course over a period of time? You end up diverting ways. You find yourself so far from Christ. Take heed to the severity of this language, brothers and sisters. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Jesus doesn't always talk like this. But he's being very specific here. Watch and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's our application. Now, I want to close the sermon on Solus Christus with an epilogue, kind of like those, the credits are rolling now, and they have them in these movies, they have these after credit teasers that they add on. Well, I have four of them. And we're going to look ahead to the text. And I want to show you some clear illustrations of Solus Christus in the text coming up over the next month. Beginning with what we'll look at next time, Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, not just one of the prophets. When Jesus asks in verse 13 of chapter 16, who do people say that the Son of Man is? What do the disciples respond? People. John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus, you're a pretty important guy. You're so important. You're just like one of the prophets. In fact, not even like any prophet, but you're like the greatest of prophets, Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist. Gets no better than that. That's pretty good. Today, if you were to ask a Muslim, we honor Jesus. He's our great prophet. Or ask a Jehovah's Witness. We recognize Jesus as the Son of God. He's divine, even. Or the liberal. Jesus is divine. He's just as divine as any other human being, but he's divine. But Peter's confession in verse 16, I believe it is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, excludes all else. Solus Christus. The second scene, Jesus starts to teach about his suffering and death on the cross. In the end of chapter 16, he tells his disciples that they too must deny themselves and die to themselves. And the motivation for living a life of dying to self is that the whole world cannot be compared to Solus Christus. He makes this bold statement. Look at in the middle of verse 25. He says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Solus Christus, Christ alone, is greater than the whole world, even greater than our very own lives. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Third scene. It's not only Solus Christus in this life, it's Solus Christus on Judgment Day. Look at verse 27, chapter 16. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Who is coming on the day of judgment? The Son of Man in the glory of his Father. All judgment, the Apostle John says, all judgment has been given to Jesus. So it's not only Solus Christus that saves today, it is Solus Christus who will save on Judgment Day. Christ alone. And then fourth credit, post-credit scene, chapter 17, Solus Christus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where God gives his final answer. It's not only that Christ is greater than Moses and Elijah. Christ is greater than the law and the prophets. But he actually takes the others away and he leaves Solus Christus. Let's look at this in chapter 17, the first 8 verses as we close. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. We read that with him are Moses and Elijah, and they're talking with him. Peter says, Lord, it's good, verse 4. Lord, it's good we're here. Let's make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Jesus plus. Before he's even done speaking, a bright cloud overshadows them. A voice from the cloud says, Solus Christus. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Verse 8. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Solus Christus. Jesus only. Jesus plus nothing is everything. Solus Christus teaches us that all else to the left or to the right of Christ alone are demoted in the light of his person and his work. Luther said, Christ is the center and the circumference of the Bible. Paul said, I shall glory in nothing save the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ alone will always be necessary, sufficient, and complete. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen.